you know, what are the things that Christians disagree about with regards to the Holy Spirit? And you give me a suggestion. Spiritual gifts. So what do you mean by that? Speaking in tongues. Okay, so Christians disagreeing about speaking in tongues. Anything else Christians disagree about with regards to that, the work of the Spirit? I mean, spiritual gifts is more than speaking in tongues, isn't it? What other controversial spiritual gifts might there be? Prophecy? Healing. So miracles, healings, miracles. Are there any other controversies around the Holy Spirit? Okay, so the personality of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, there is controversy about that. I've sort of haven't put that in, but that is an issue in terms of theologically and quite where the some people are sort of Trinitarian in name, but sort of binitarian in practice. It's just Father and the Son. And Jonathan talked a lot about that. The Spirit is not a power, but a person. So I had controversy. Speaking in tongues, ongoing prophecy. Prophecy continue, miracles and healings, baptism in the Holy Spirit, which Jonathan addressed a little bit, that the sort of two sort of Christians. Are you a Spirit-filled Christian, or are you just a sort of, you know, Division II Christian? Are you a, and then other manifestations, all sorts of things are done and claimed to be done in the Holy Spirit, being slain in the Spirit, or whatever it might be. And so these are the sort of controversies which sometimes come up. And obviously, I'm not going to be dealing with all of these things in detail, but I want us to think about how we might go about things when we're faced with controversies, when we're faced with disagreements or different points of view. I'm not necessarily want to give you all the answers, but I want to give you some ideas as to how you might address, how you might think about these things. And then there'll be some time for questions at the end so we can pick up specific things. So the first thing to do is when we come into something which is a controversy concerning the Holy Spirit is to remember your doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? He is the Holy Spirit. It's not an accident that he is called the Holy Spirit. And so we need to beware anything that promotes or tolerates unholiness. So if someone says this is the Holy Spirit at work, and yet what is coming out of it is immorality, or what is coming out of it is irreverence, or if what is coming out of it is not in line with the character of the Holy Spirit as holy, then that's got to be ringing massive red bells, hasn't it? Warning. People who are claiming to be Spirit-filled or doing things by the Spirit, in the Spirit. But if there's no holiness in their lives, or if there's no holiness in the ministry, then that rings a warning bell. What we need just to be a little bit careful about here is this, that there are sometimes things which in and of themselves are unhelpful. And yet sometimes Christians go to them and get blessed. And the Christians go to them and get blessed, not because what is being done is right, but because those Christians are so hungry to know God and to benefit from God. And they think to themselves, I've heard that God is at work in this situation, and they go to this situation, and there may be all sorts of foolishness which is done, and yet the person comes away and they are blessed. And so just because a person is blessed doesn't mean that a thing is right. We need to realize that God is tremendously gracious, and he can bless. Just as someone might be saved through the preaching of a preacher who is not actually saved themselves, so sometimes God can bless through the ministry which is flawed and perhaps even all wrong. And so we need to be careful, because some people can say, well, look, this person's life has been changed for the better, so it must validate what was being done. And the answer is no. Sometimes there's just an appetite and a hunger, and God doesn't penalize people because they were in the wrong place when they went there because they wanted to know more of God. But we need to beware anything that promotes or tolerates unholiness. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So remember your doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Look for the Spirit's fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, if these things are absent, if there is bitterness, if there is a spirit of controversy, if there is these other things, then we need to be beware. Remember your doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Remember that the goal and the delight of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. Remember, that's what we've seen, isn't it? In John 16 and verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So be cautious of anything where the focus is on the Spirit, because the Spirit's focus is on Christ. So if it's all about the Spirit, it's probably not of the Spirit. I remember going to a meeting once, the man who was speaking, a gifted and godly man called Don Carson, and I recommend, I don't actually agree with what he says about the Holy Spirit in one of his books, but most of his writing is all thought-provoking, and most of it is very helpful. And he did something on the gospel, and the essentials and the basics of the gospel from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he brought some lovely points out. And then someone put their hand up from the audience and said, "You haven't said much about the Holy Spirit as being essential in the gospel." But I wanted to say, he said an awful lot about Christ. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. And so the Spirit delights to glorify Christ. So we should be cautious of anything where the focus is on the Spirit. Now, of course, there might be a conference teaching about the Holy Spirit. And the last 2 days, our focus has been on the Holy Spirit, hasn't it? So that's why I said be cautious rather than beware. But we still need to remember that. And we need to be cautious of anything and beware of anything which distracts from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If all of this focus means that the gospel is being obscured, all of this focus means that the fact that Jesus is King and that he died for sinners and that we must put our faith in him, if that's sort of on the edges, I've got to be very worried and very concerned that this isn't God's Spirit at work. Remember your doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Holy Spirit has invested in inspiring the Bible. This is a great thing which the Holy Spirit has done. He's taken dozens and dozens of different people who are arranged across over 1,000 years, and he's worked in each of them. He's worked in their personality. He's worked in their circumstances. Everything about their upbringing and their lives, and then he's either spoken to them or he's caused them to meet the right people and investigate the right stuff, such that when these people wrote the words, the very words that were written, which had their personality, which had their circumstance, are the very words of God. The Holy Spirit has gone to a great deal of effort to provide the Bible. You think about that. Acts 1 and 4 speak about the Holy Spirit speaking through David. Hebrews 3 and 10 talk about the Holy Spirit still speaking today through the scriptures. 1 Peter and 2 Peter, again, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring scripture. We looked at that a couple of studies ago, the first study week. The Holy Spirit has invested in inspiring the Bible, so we need to beware of anything which undermines the scripture. And beware of anything which downplays the importance of the scripture or replaces the scripture. So we need to be very cautious. And so it seems to me that on the face of it, the idea of ongoing prophecy should at least raise questions in our mind when the Spirit, obviously before people had the whole Bible, they needed prophecy. They needed God's word. But now the Holy Spirit has gone to such a lengths to bring the Bible to completion. I think our starting point would be that this is what the Holy Spirit would use. Now, that's not a sort of an ironclad answer to all the things that people raise about ongoing prophecy. But what it does is it would be bizarre, in a sense, for the Holy Spirit to inspire the Bible and then to bypass the Bible. You know, it would be like, imagine a situation where there's two major cities in your country, and they need to be joined together in order for commerce, and so this great big road is built, this great big sort of four-lane motorway is built, and then everyone goes down the country roads from A to B. You just wouldn't do that, would you? And the Holy Spirit, having, as it were, brought about the Bible, such that in it we have everything that we need to know to get right with God and to live well for him, would he then, as it were, use all these other methods to bring truth to us? So we need to remember that the Spirit is invested in inspiring the Bible. So remember your doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Remember your doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is one of the great uniting realities of our faith. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 13, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. So the Spirit of God, is one of the great uniting realities of our faith. So we've got to beware of all sorts of two sorts of Christian theologies. There are lots of, they all have different names. You've got higher life theology. So there are these Christians, there are victorious Christians and other Christians. There are spirit-filled Christians and other Christians. There are sanctified Christians and other Christians. There are those who are spiritual and those who are carnal. And that you meet this idea of two sorts of Christians. Now, of course, the reality is that there are spiritual Christians and carnal Christians. And carnal Christians are the ones who've got the title of Christian, but they're not Christian. But in terms of genuine believers, if the Holy Spirit is the great uniting, one of the great uniting realities, along with God the Father, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, along with faith, along with the new birth, along with some of these great realities, then we need to beware of all these ideas that you can divide Christians into two. Now, at the same time, we need to realize that there may be a spectrum, and there may be some Christians who are in whom the influence of the Holy Spirit seems to be very low. And there are others who are whose lives show consistently and daily the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And then there's a whole spectrum in between. And sometimes those Christians mess up. And then sometimes those Christians who are here are growing. And sometimes you have a great experience of God. We need to realize that there isn't a one size fits all experience. You know, I'm here in my Christian life and I want to be here, and therefore I'm going to go to this right experience meeting, or I'm going to look for this experience. We need to be aware of that. God works in different ways. But we also need to realize that sometimes Christians jump. Sometimes God does bless in a particular way. And so we shouldn't be skeptical. But we should, as soon as it becomes a theology where there are division two Christians and division one Christians, then we need to be very wary of that, because that's not in the New Testament. But we do need to realize that there is more of the Spirit for you to experience than you have. There are levels of Christian life that you can go to. And we know that because we just take the experience of Job. Who was Job? Job was the greatest man in the East, a man who feared God and shunned evil. And yet at the end of his experience, he said, before, I'd only heard of God, and now I've seen him. And so even a man like Job, there were levels of experience. Now, when we think about Job's story, we might think, well, maybe I'm not so enthusiastic now about moving up to that next level of experience, because God may do it in a very challenging way for us. But so remember your doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit, as Jonathan showed us from Ephesians 1 verse 13, Romans 8 verse 9. And so it seems we've got to be aware, beware that the Spirit unites us, not divides us. And so our doctrine of the Holy Spirit, these things, that he's the Holy Spirit, that he glorifies Christ, that he is invested in inspiring the Bible, and that he has a uniting influence, will help us to assess different things when we meet them, different controversies. Now then, how are we going to deal with these controversies when we meet them? Remember to interact spiritually. So the way that we deal with these things, we need to be spiritual. We need to be fair. We mustn't caricature. What I mean by that is this. It's very easy to, if there's a position that you disagree with, you find the really, really wacky end where they're just off the page, and then you say, that's what I think of them. Okay? So I'm a passionate Baptist, so I believe that the people to be baptized are those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And that the church is made up of professing believers. I believe that that's what the Bible teaches clearly. Okay? And I've got some friends who are Peter Baptist. So they will baptize children of believers. Now I might say, you Peter Baptist, you believe that just a bit of sprinkling of water on the head of the child makes them a Christian. But that's not true. That's not what they believe. That's not what all of them believe. Now then, Roman Catholic, you might believe that baptism at the beginning actually does something for the child. But then a Peter Baptist might say, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that that water does something spiritually inside. And do you see what I mean? I think that they're wrong, but it would be unfair to caricature them. So let me give you another example. Charismatic Christians. I've heard people say, oh, you know, charismatic Christians, they don't believe the Bible. You know, they're not interested in the Bible. It's all about prophecy. It's all about, and they're certainly not interested in theology. Okay? Heard people say that? I think the greatest recent theological book is written by a charismatic Christian, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I strongly disagree with his view on charismatic gifts. But if I was to say charismatics are not interested in theology, then that would be a caricature. That would be unfair. I might disagree. And I might say, well, actually, his beliefs have this negative tendency in a direction, but just to sort of blanket, to say, this is the case, is unfair. I wouldn't like someone to do that to me. Someone says to me, you believe in the sovereignty of God, so you don't believe in evangelism, do you? I bristle at that. Of course I believe in evangelism. You know, they're caricaturing me. They're taking my position and they're taking it to an extreme, and they're looking at people who are extreme, and then they're saying that's true of everyone who holds that view. I don't like it when that's done to me, so I'm not going to do it to other people. Okay? So when we interact with other views, there are some things which we just need to say, that is way out, that is wrong, that is dishonoring to Christ. Well, let's save our tough words for situations that need that. And then when we disagree and we say, yeah, I think that there are dangers in this position. I think that I don't believe in ongoing prophecy. I think that that can be a distraction from the scriptures. I think it can be abused. But I don't think that every person who believes that is not interested in the Bible or that their churches are chaotic. And so we need to be fair in our interactions. Be biblical. I haven't talked about being fair. We need to say, well, you know, you're a brother, you're a sister, you're well-meaning, you're sincere, but if I find that the Bible teaches something different, I'm going to stick with that. And so we have this balance of being generous, but also being biblical. And that's a hard balance to get. And it's temperament, isn't it? Some of you will be fiery, and you'll be sort of ready to sort of nail, and then some of you will be really soft, and you'd say, oh, well, we're all Christians, aren't we? And we need to get this right balance that we say, well, I think that this is, I disagree on this issue. And I think that there are inherent dangers in it. And these are the dangers. And if you're guarding against them, that's a good thing. But actually, I'd prefer that you actually just change your theology so it's more in line with the Bible. So we need to be biblical, but we need to be fair and gracious. Some things are foolish and wrong, and they need just to be nailed and criticized. And Paul does that, doesn't he? He says, they're preaching another gospel. Whoa! And if anyone preaches another gospel, let them be accursed. But then he's talking to the Corinthians, and he says, I praise God that you're full of all of these good things. And you think, Corinthians, they're a mess. What a church. And yet he's found good things to say about them. And we need that balance. And it's quite hard So we need to be fair. We need to be biblical. We need to be self-aware. We need to realize that our views will be shaped by our experiences. Our views will be shaped by the people that have taught us and the people that we admire and the people we may have reacted against something or we may have embraced something. And so we love to think that we're entirely objective and that we're just a blank sheet of paper and that we come to the Bible but we just need a little bit of self-awareness. So why am I so positive about this? Why am I so negative about this? Self-awareness is a helpful thing. You say, you know, I've been brought up like this, and so I'm going to be, you know. Let me give you an example of that. In my own experience, I grew up in a church which only ever sang hymns. Now it doesn't, but when I was growing up, we only ever sang hymns. And then I went away to London, and I was with a bunch of young people, and they sang modern songs, they used instruments, and to be honest, quite a lot of it was pretty superficial, and quite a lot of it was pretty. There were serious issues in godliness issues amongst some of these people, and you know what I did, you know that what joined up in my mind, modern songs, superficial Christians. Okay, so that was the connection that I made. You know, I said, well, you know, they're lightweight and they're not serious about their faith. And then the next year, I went off to university and I went along to the Christian Union meetings and they sang modern songs with instruments and then they had an hour's Bible exposition. And my connections were sort of, I was thinking, maybe I've made the wrong connection here. Maybe. And so we need to be aware, self-aware, and it's hard to be self-aware, isn't it? You don't know where your blind spots are. So we need to just think, as we think through these issues, think, why am I, you know, what might make me push me in one direction or another, and try and, if we're aware of our perspectives and our backgrounds, that we'll try and factor that in as we weigh up the evidence. And then let's keep things in perspective. Let's keep things in perspective. And what I mean by that is, controversies around the Holy Spirit are not the gospel. Now, if someone's behavior means that they are ignoring the gospel, then that is a gospel issue. But when I get to heaven, there will be Presbyterians there, and there will be Charismatics there, people who have a different view of me, and there will be people, all sorts of people there. Hallelujah. And so I want to keep this in perspective. And yet at the same time, there are false teachers. It's always getting this balance. There are genuine Christians who have different opinions and understand the Bible differently. And it might not be, well, it's either one view might be right and one view might be wrong, but we're genuine Christians. We're genuine brothers and sisters. And so I want to have a large-heartedness. I want to be building lots of walls and shaking hands over those walls. That's how we interact with people who are different from us. We build our walls. This is what we believe. And then we shake hands over them. But then there are frauds out there. And there are false gospels out there. And we just want to get this balance. So try and interact spiritually. And then third thing, remember the Bible's big storyline. And what I want to do is I want just to give you two examples. So the first example that came up was speaking in tongues. And then I want to just talk a little bit about healing and miracles and these sort of things. And then I want to close by asking, what's different today? Because it's very easy just to read the New Testament said, well, Peter and Paul healed people, so we should be healing people. The church in Corinth spoke in tongues, so we should be speaking in tongues. And it's in the Bible, so we should be doing it. And that's at first blush, that's a fair thing. They're not stupid. And so, are things different now than they were then? So I want to just talk about that. But remember the Bible's big storyline as we think about these controversies. So if someone was going to be talking to you about speaking in tongues, we need to fit that into a biblical theology of language. So rather than just going straight in and to say, so, oh, here it is, 1 Corinthians 12, speaking in tongues, you need to speak in tongues, people were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. We need to step back and say, what's the Bible storyline? Let's see how that works for this particular issue. The biblical theology of language. Where do we start in the Bible when it comes to language? One language in a perfect world. A language which Adam used to name the animals. A language which Adam used to express his enthusiasm for Eve when he sees Eve and he says, "Wow!" And then he has a little poem about it. Language, this poem of delight over Eve. And how it should have been. It should have been forever and ever like Revelation 4. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So that's the start of language. That's where we meet language in the Bible. But we know what happened, don't we? Genesis 3. One language united against God. It was one language in a perfect world. Adam uses his words to blame Eve. We read about lies. Cain, "I don't know where my brother is." We read, what's his name, Lamech, proud about violence. Now, this is what, you know, Cain's got this seven times thing. I'm just, you know, so we see language being used in a very hostile way, united against God. We see the people, the builders in the Tower of Babel, scheming to exalt themselves in disobedience to God. In Genesis 11 and verse 4, "Come, let us build a tower that reaches up to heaven, and then we won't be scattered across the face of the earth." So one language united against God. And so we know what happens. Under God's judgment, the one language is splintered into various different languages. That happens at the Tower of Babel, isn't it? You know, God comes down, they're building their tower to reach the heavens. They're so proud of it. And it's the way that the story is written, it's almost as if God says, "Well, I have to come down. It's an awful long way down there. It's not got very near yet. Let's come down and see it. Let's scatter them. And we'll just scatter them by confusing their languages." All he does is, well, like that. They can't communicate, and so they can't work together, and they do spread out. So languages are, the many different languages are God's judgment. But the next thing that happens in the Bible's theology of language is that one language out of many is reclaimed for God, because God chooses Abraham. And God chooses Abraham. He calls Abraham. He calls him. He's chosen him that he may command his children and his household. Now, Abraham is going to call on the name of the Lord. And we actually have that earlier in Genesis 4. But this man has been chosen, this Abraham, who is going to become the father of a nation. And so then in Exodus 15, God's people are rescued, people to praise God and speak of his good law. I don't think that's Exodus 15. They are praising God in Exodus 15 and in Deuteronomy 6, speaking of his good law as the envy of the nations. So there was a perfect language, a language in a perfect world, and then language united against God, and then language is split and splintered at Babel, and now one language out of many is reclaimed for God. But sadly, the people of Israel did not represent God as they should, and they didn't speak of his good law, and they weren't the envy of the nations. And so foreign languages became a sign of judgment. Let's think about where we see that. Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." Part of the judgment was that they were going to get carted off to Babylon and not understand anything. And perhaps, you know, you probably have some experience of that, being put in a place where you don't know the language. You just hear words. It's quite disorientating. And it's quite frightening sometimes. And this was going to be part of their judgment, was that everyone around was going to be talking and they wouldn't understand it. Jeremiah 5. "Behold, I'm bringing against you a nation from afar, a house, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." That was part of the judgment. Foreign languages were a sign of judgment. And then we have a similar thing in Isaiah chapter 28. The people in Isaiah's day were sort of saying, "Oh, Isaiah, it's da 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 da." And God says, "We're going to be judged by people of a strange lips and with a foreign tongue. The Lord will speak to this people that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And you're really not going to understand it." And so you see there, foreign languages are a sign of judgment there. The law was broken, covenant was broken, and yet the promise to Abraham still remained. And there were Old Testament prophecies of a great ingathering of the nations. And so we've gone all the way through this theology of language, and we're now ready to get to Acts chapter 2, where we meet the first example of these God's mighty acts praised in many languages. You know, the day of Pentecost, as they're gathered, meeting in the upper room, God's Holy Spirit comes down, separates like tongues of fire. They spill out into the streets, and they're all speaking. And the people who are there hear them speaking in their own languages. Jews from all different nations, every nation on earth, representative nations. And so these, there's this reversal of the Tower of Babel. All the different languages were a judgment, but now all the different languages are a blessing, because all of these different languages are having God's mighty acts being spoken. And we see, as Luke tells the story in Acts, we see speaking in tongues in Jerusalem, there on the day of Pentecost. And the way that Luke writes, he doesn't say it explicitly, but we have the suggestion perhaps that that's what happens in Samaria. Certainly it's very evident that the Holy Spirit has come on the Samaritans. And then we see it explicitly in Acts chapter 10 in Judea, in Caesarea, with the Gentile Cornelius. And then we have it in Ephesus in chapter 19. And it's not a perfect connection, but we get something about the way that Luke has highlighted these moments when there's the speaking in tongues in Acts seems in a way to mirror the spread of the gospel there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And so we see that this isn't just a sort of a private thing where, you know, this is something that happens, you become a Christian and you have this spiritual gift and you speak in tongues. But this is part of the Bible's big storyline about language which has been judged and splintered, language which are foreign languages, which are a sign of judgment, and then God's mighty acts praised in many languages. And of course, in a sense, the fact that the gospel message was going out in many different languages showed that the door of the as it were, God's people was wide open to the Gentiles, which was in itself a judgment on the Jews who had rejected Christ. And we see that in Jesus's parable of the tenants. Remember the farmers who were given, and the man comes back and he wants to receive their fruits, and they say no, and they murder the prophet, and then he sends his son, and they murder the son, and eventually they're thrown out, and new people are put in their place, and there's this sense in which the spread of the gospel to the nations was at that time a judgment on the Jews that had rejected. Now, that wasn't the last word, because God had his intention of bringing Jews into God's kingdom, and he's been doing it through the generations ever since that time, and some Christians would see that as coming to a culmination, when there will be a great ingathering of people who are Jewish by ethnic background becoming Christians. Paul may be speaking of that in Romans 11. So it's not as if the judgment then is a writing off of the Jewish nation, but certainly there is a judgment, an initial judgment, in that the languages go out. And then what we have at the very end is that all languages are reunited in unbroken praise to God. We read that in Revelation chapter 7, people from every nation and tongue and language, all praising God. And so it's both like the beginning, but not like the beginning. There's this wonderful thing about the end of the Bible, and it's like the beginning of the Bible, but not like it. So when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, you find that you're in a garden, just like Garden of Eden. But it's not just a garden, it's a city. It's a garden city. It's come on. It's maturity. And in the Garden of Eden, you've just got Adam and Eve speaking a language. But there in heaven, in the New Age, you've got people from every different language and nation all gathered together, praising God. And so God has taken the, the splintering effects of the Tower of Babel, you might say, well, do you know what I mean? Why are there so many different cultures? Because there are so many different languages. Languages are a very important part of culture. And so as different languages came as a result of Babel, groups splintered away and those groups developed their own stories and they developed their own identity and their own foods and their own places and all the different cultures developed. And you might say, well, all those different cultures, they all sprang out of Babel. Maybe they're all bad. Maybe we should all be. But no, God has taken something which was initially a result of judgment and he's turned it into a wonderful thing. And it's just a wonderful thing that we're all different from different cultures and different backgrounds and we've got different foods and different... and so we see once again God isn't thwarted by the builders at Babel. God uses that to bring about something wonderful. And so there's the variety that is brought into heaven. So there we have a biblical theology of language. And in the light of that, it seems to me that speaking in tongues is much more important as part of God's big story. And it's saying something very important about the ingathering of the Gentiles and persuading people that you know, for 2,000 years, the church had been God's people, or nearly 2,000 years that God's people had been Jewish. And now God's people were international. And that is such a big change. And it took them a long time to get their mind around that. Do you know what I mean? It took Peter three lots of the sheet down with the animals on. And even then he was sort of backtracking in Galatia. So it was a huge thing. And it seemed to me it needs a great big signpost. And that signpost was speaking in tongues. Signpost which says, look, folks, the gospel is now international. The church is now going to be international. But do we need that sign today? Well, it's pretty obvious that the church is international. It is undoubtedly and uncontroversially international. No one is saying, well, that, you know, well, sometimes people misunderstand and they say, you know, it's Western, which is nonsense, of course, isn't it? This room proves that it's nonsense. The church is international. And therefore, we don't need a sign to say the church is international. They needed one then. And so, does that answer all of the questions? No. Does it make sense of everything that we meet in 1 Corinthians 14? No. But you can see how putting things in the Bible's big storyline helps you maybe at least to see things in a new way. Let's think about miracles very briefly. Sorry this slide is so small, but I had to steal it from something I'd done before and that was how it came over. So here we've just got a picture of the Bible's big storyline there. And what we need to realize when we're thinking about miracles is that they're not evenly spread out through the Bible. They come in sort of like clusters. And so we have a cluster of miracles around the time of Moses. You've got the plagues, you've got the crossing of the Dead Sea, you've got the manna, the greatest miracle of the whole Old Testament. Every day for 40 years, a nation is fed. And you've got the going into the promised land and you've got the sun standing still in the sky so Joshua can finish his battle. You've got this generation of miracles. You haven't got many miracles before then. You've got barren Sarah conceiving, but that's a different thing. That's God intervening in a life to move things up to the next level. And then we've got another generation of miracles when we come to Elijah and Elisha, as God's people are turning away from him and they're being called back, and a remnant, a part of God's nation has been called out. You've got this generation of miracles, Elijah and Elisha's generation. You've got Elijah doing these great things and Elisha doing these great things, raising the dead and all sorts of miracles, a floating axe head, death in the stew. If you don't know these, they're great miracles there. It's a generation. It's a cluster of miracles. And we've got no indication that there are sort of miracles in between that or generally evenly spread. And then we have another cluster of miracles when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, as he does, and the first generation of the church. The miracles which testify that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. The miracles which accredit the apostles and show that they are genuine messengers from God. And it's interesting that these miracles The miracles, the cluster of miracles, seem to be connected in some way with the major giving of Scripture. So you've got the generation of miracles around Moses' time, and you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you've got more generally Scripture building up, and then you've got Elisha and Elijah, their miracles, and then you've got the prophets. So there's this sense, and then we've got the miracles at the time of the Acts of the Apostles. These apostles are going to be Scripture writers, Paul and Peter and John and James. And so we've got this generation of miracles. And yet, if God is working and continuing to work in that way, we're not expecting there to be necessarily, it's not as if things are always going to be like that. There are reasons why there were miracles in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was being attested. Reasons why there were miracles in the time of the apostles, because they were being attested as those who would, be Scripture writers. Now, does that mean that God doesn't do miracles in the in-betweens? Absolutely not. God is a great God. God does miracles. I believe God still does miracles. But I don't believe that they are anything like these areas, these clusters. You know, I think it's perfectly natural and likely that most Christians will go through their life without ever seeing anything, which is, they will see the most remarkable miracles when they see people converted. That's as good as it gets. Dead people coming back to life again. But in terms of other things, healings and striking developments, it seems to me that God can do those things, should he wish to do those things. But that doesn't seem to be a normal part of the Christian life, normal part of Christian experience. And when people say that it is, it's often happening somewhere else. And when you look into it, you find that it was someone else who meant, oh, you know, I believe this because of this. And then you go and find out about that. Oh, no, it wasn't me that actually saw it. It was a friend who I trust told me about it. And you say, well, can I talk to that friend? And you go, well, it wasn't quite as that friend said, but it really did happen, but it was somewhere, you know how it is. These things are not quite as impressive. There was none of that in Jesus' day. Do you know, the whole of Galilee was abuzz because everyone who was sick, who was brought to Jesus, left healed. And it wasn't like that in Peter's day when they were putting the people on the mats. See, so I think that if we look at the big picture of the Bible storyline, that might give us a perspective on what we might expect. And so a couple of verses in particular which might be helpful. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Seems to me that that's describing something that happened. It was declared and it was attested as God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think there are two things that are interested there. The signs, the wonders, the gifts are all put together, the miracles, and they're seen to be attesting those who brought the gospel at the beginning. Seems to be that's the natural way of looking at it. And similarly, Paul speaks2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So these are the signs of a true apostle. Signs and wonders and mighty works, and also patience and sacrificial living. They were equally signs of an apostle. Seems to me that the miracles that we meet in the scriptures are primarily connected with the apostles. And does that mean that only apostles did miracles? No, I'm not going to make that claim. We're going to claim that only the only times that tongues were spoken were when we have it described in Acts and in Corinth. No. Though it is interesting that in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, where they're talking about Cornelius, Peter says, the Spirit came on them as he came on us at the first. And the impression is given that it hasn't been Acts 2 all the way through, from Acts 2 to Acts 10, that there was something special that happened on the day of Pentecost, and it's happened again in the house of Cornelius. And so it seems to me that these things are signs, indications, rather than what we should expect to be the normal Christian experience. Just some thoughts about how we might deal with this, not answering every question. What's different today? The apostles have laid the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There are no apostles today. If someone says they're an apostle, they're not an apostle. They may be a genuine, confused church leader, but they are not the apostle, because an apostle is someone who has seen Jesus risen from the dead. And Paul has told us that he was the last one. All the other apostles saw Jesus in those 40 days. And then there was one other apostle, Paul, and Jesus came directly from heaven to one who was born untimely out of time. And a qualification of an apostle is to have seen the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus is in heaven. There are no apostles. So some apostles are frauds and some of them are misunderstanding. Yeah? So there are no apostles in that sense of laying a foundation. There are messengers. What else is different? We have the... How many times do you lay the foundation? Once. Yeah? You lay a foundation. So I've laid a foundation. I've built my first floor and now I'm going to lay a foundation. I'm going to put, 6 feet of concrete. That is not going to help the first floor, is it? So you're going to build the next floor. You lay a foundation once. The apostles did that. What's different today? We have the complete scripture. We have the whole Bible. People who say, I wish I lived in the days of Jesus. I wish I lived in the days of Jesus. I wish I didn't have the New Testament. You ready to say that? I wish I lived in the early church when it was all a buzz. I'm so glad I don't have Romans. I'm so glad I don't have Revelation. We don't say that, do we? The finishing of that, the New Testament is a remarkable thing. And we are so privileged to have it finished after the first generation, finished by the end of the first century. And now we have it. That is different from that first generation of Christians. We are in a different position, and we need to remember that. The church, I've already said this, the church is actually an uncontroversially international. We don't need the sign of tongues. And we've looked at those two verses. Do I think that this is a watertight case which answers every question? No. Okay. Do I think Christians disagree on this and that there are some difficult answers, some difficult questions for people in a completionist position that I hold? Completionist means that I think God has completed what he has to say and so it doesn't continue. Do I have hard questions to answer? Yes. Are there some passages which are uncomfortable to fit in? Yes. I'm just explaining why I hold what I hold. The supernatural gives way to the natural. Let me just give you a little example of this. We see this. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 35. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years. Imagine that, everyday miracle food. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And then what happened? The manna stopped. So if we read in Joshua chapter 5, we see God's perfect timing. Joshua chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. The day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. First harvest, first fruits. Then what? And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. There was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. You see that? Now, can you imagine someone who was saying, well, those good old days when we had manna, every morning a miracle. But that wasn't God's way, was it? God brought them. God gave them the supernatural until they had the natural, the wonderful that the land of Canaan, which was a most glorious place that God sent his rain on, and it had rain and springs, and it would have been such a wonderful land to live in if only they hadn't been so sinful and foolish. But they didn't have manna there because the supernatural gave way to the natural. I think that that is a picture, something of a picture there that we see in terms of God's dealings. That in the first generation, there was this need. The New Testament wasn't completed, and yet Jesus had come. They needed to have this. There was this need to flag up the fact that the church was now going international. And yet the supernatural gave way to the natural. And so we're now not expecting to be hearing prophecies. We're not expecting to be speaking in tongues. We're not expecting to be seeing regular healings, for people to be gifted in that way. We're not expecting to have miracles, because the supernatural has given way to the natural. Oh, God is still doing the remarkable supernatural things in terms of transforming lives and souls. And sometimes he does surprising things. And sometimes I think he even does miraculous things. But that's not the norm anymore. I mean, God did feed Elijah from the meal and with the ravens and the like. And so it doesn't rule out God doing something striking. But in general, I think perhaps that gives us a good illustration. Let me finish last slide. But I talked about controversies, dealing with controversies. Don't let controversy and theology blind you to your need for the Holy Spirit. Now, we have him. Jonathan emphasized and underlined that. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and yet we need him. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, those Christians who were praying, what do we read about them? When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There was a fresh filling, it wasn't that the Holy Spirit had left and was now coming back. The Holy Spirit had taken residence in those people forever. And yet, there was something new. There was a sense in which there was his influence suddenly increased because they needed it then for boldness. So there was this, I don't believe in second blessing, but I do believe in second blessing and third blessing and fourth blessing and fifth blessing. It's not as if there's one thing that has to happen, but we need fresh filling with God's Holy Spirit. How much we need the Holy Spirit's work. We need his convicting work in our hearts and in the hearts of the people we speak to. We need his reassuring work, gospel reassurance that we belong to, that we're right with God through faith, that Christ's death has covered our sins, that we belong to God. We need his empowering work for service and testimony. How much we need the Holy Spirit. So here's a final verse for us to close. If you then, who are evil... Oh, Jesus was quite blunt, wasn't he? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So, 4 minutes of questions, but you can put more in the box. Yes, at the back. Yeah, okay, that's a good question. So when we look at how Luke describes tongues in the Acts of the Apostles, we have a very clear picture of tongues as being a fulfillment of the God's work amongst the nations. But when we look at it, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, we have a rather different and somewhat chaotic picture of the things that were happening in the church at Corinth. And my understanding of it is that that Luke draws out the significance of the gift of tongues, and Paul regulates it for that church in that situation, and in doing so provides us with principles in terms of how we regulate worship in general and our church services in general. And so what I would say is that we are not the worse off for... because I don't believe that tongues continue in that same way. For one thing, there is, you know, The vast majority of churches that practice tongue speaking pay no attention to what Paul says about tongue speaking. As Paul says, it shouldn't happen unless someone is interpreting it. Do you know, so if a church is having people speaking in tongues, then they are, even if they believe that that's scriptural, they are ignoring what Paul says. Because he says it shouldn't happen unless it's interpreted. But the point being is that that soul refreshment, that sense of the expression, I believe that we can have that in prayer as we pray now. And so there it was tied up in a gift which flagged up the fact that God was doing an international work. But we're not the worse off for that. And so I believe that I think we know that there is a release in just sharing with God how we're feeling. And sometimes there's just it's hard even for us to articulate what we're feeling, and we just, it speaks, doesn't it, in Romans about sort of groanings, and so I don't think that we're the worse off for tongues, as I understand it, for it not to be an ongoing reality. I mean, you might say, well, you say you don't believe in tongues, Phil, and it's like someone said, you don't believe in infant baptism. I've seen it done, but people express themselves. But I'm nervous about is what is happening today that people speak about, is that a different language which should be interpreted into a language that people today can understand? Well, that's what we have in Acts. We have languages which people can understand. Is what is done when people speak in tongues, is that another language which is then interpreted, or can be interpreted in, or is it merely a sort of almost a psychological release, in which case we've got to be very careful if we're opening up our minds. I think that the example of the Psalms gives us words to speak as we praise God. And so that will be my answer to that. I'll try to. That's my answer anyway. Yeah. So I think that what they had strange description in 1 Corinthians 14. What does it mean that my mind is unfruitful? We are not the worse off for that.
The point of that in saying it is that he doesn't want them to do that. He wants them to pray with their mind as well.
Yeah. So explicitly, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says that he wants them to pray with their mind, not mindlessly. So Paul, we need to look carefully at what Paul is actually saying and doing there in 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah. Right, we'll stop there. There's probably loads of questions, and those questions will have to go in the box. Or you can, when we go to Salamis, or you can ask them when we stop. But let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are conscious that this session we've talked about things which are controversial, and doubtless things which even amongst us here we disagree on. We have different opinions and views on. Lord, we thank you for all that unites us. We thank you that as we've looked at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we've looked at the work of your Holy Spirit in bringing life and in convicting and in empowering the Christian life, that there is so much that we agree on. Pray, Lord, that we would be helped by the things that we've looked at in this session. Help to ponder, maybe to revisit our views, think about the whole story of the Bible. And yet, Lord, where we do disagree, perhaps where we continue to disagree, help us to do it in a spiritual way. Father, we do pray too, Lord, that you would guide us into truth. Lord, we know that your word is truth. We know that it has everything that we need to understand. Father, we are open to learning from it. Lord, we pray that you would give us receptive hearts, and Lord, we thank you for the great work that the Spirit does in our own lives, and we pray that we would know more of that. Father, we pray that our disagreements or the differences amongst Christians in terms of things like tongues and prophecy and such things, that our disagreements in those areas, Lord, would not be a reason for disunity. Lord, there would not be a reason for conflict, but there'd be a reason for us to delve more deeply and carefully into scriptures together as we seek to to understand your mind. And we pray, Lord, that we would know more of your Spirit. Father, Lord, all of us need more of his influence in our lives, whatever form that takes. All of us need more of his convicting work. All of us need more of his reassuring work, his life-giving, empowering, transforming work. Lord, all of us need that. Lord, we pray that we would indeed know him at work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.